chapter number 7. We'll be in the Old Testament this evening, looking at a passage that we just sang about, a song that we sang. The first song of our song service tonight was made a reference in the second verse to this very passage. 1 Samuel chapter number 7 speaks of the Ebenezer stone. And in the song, Come Thou Fount, we sing, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. And that is the title of tonight's message, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. What is an Ebenezer stone? What is Ebenezer? We don't name our children, at least not very often. Maybe you know an Ebenezer out there somewhere. I know that there's an Ebenezer in, what, Christmas Carol? Ebenezer Scrooge? We don't normally have names Ebenezer in today's society. Maybe there are some out there somewhere. But what does the name Ebenezer stand for? What does it represent? Why did it make its way into that great hymn that we know so well, that we sing so often, and maybe haven't really taken the time to study out why the hymn writer put, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Well, the word Ebenezer simply means the Lord is my help, the Lord is my helper. And Israel was in a quandary. Israel was in a predicament. We're now coming out of the period known as the Judges. And we know that the theme of the book of Judges is every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And we seem to be teetering on the edge of that in our culture today, don't we? We seem to be on a tipping point where we're not too far removed in our society from every man and woman. Man and woman. I realize that there are other categories that man tries to insert. Now you fill out an application, it seems like, or you go online and you do any kind of survey, and there's multiple gender categories. I'm thinking, no, there's male and there's female. But isn't that just another expression, a reprobate mind that has gotten into our culture today as we've rejected God and His Word and His Son Jesus Christ, that we are becoming to look more and more like the period of the book of Judges? So here is Israel at the latter stages of the period of the Judges. Eli is now dead, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they died in battle. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken. The Israelites had been embarrassingly defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines were from the area that we know today as Gaza. Now, I don't believe the Palestinians are descendants of the Philistines. I believe the Philistines have more or less ceased to exist as a ethnic group of people. There might be some descendants of the Philistines somewhere, but to our knowledge, from what I've read and what I understand, there are no Philistines alive today. Maybe somewhere in the descendants and the ancestry, someone could find DNA that traces back to the Philistines. But the Palestinians, Gaza, is not the Philistines of today. They're not the Philistines of the Old Testament. They're a totally different people. But that's the area of the world we're talking about. The Philistines lived, their primary place of dwelling was in the area we know as Gaza or the Gaza Strip. So Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark has been taken to the house of Dagon in Ashdod, one of the villages of the Philistines. But we know the account very well. The image of Dagon fell, and its head and its hands, its limbs were severed, fell at the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, God was providentially showing the Philistines that their god Dagon was of no value. Literally had fallen. They put him up. The next morning, he was back down again with his head severed and his arm severed. So the Philistines, being superstitious, being pagans, instead of turning to the Lord and turning in faith and repentance, they got spooked. And rightly so. They should have gotten spooked. They should have gotten more than spooked. They should have become repentant. But nevertheless, they said, let's get this Ark of the Covenant out of here. And they sent it another town. They got it out of their land. In the meantime, not only did Dagon, their idol, fall and was broken, but the people of the city of Ashdod were struck with a disease that seems to be like the bubonic plague of the Black Plague days, and spread by rats. And there's mention of tumors, and it appears to be very similar to what was known as the bubonic plague. But the Philistines sent the ark then to Beth Shemesh. There were some Israelites there working in the fields. The Philistines brought the ark in. The people of Beth Shemesh were obviously excited to see the ark. They praised the Lord, offered sacrifices to the Lord, praising him for the return of the ark. But sadly, the people of Beth Shemesh, they begin to become overly curious, and they literally violated the law of God and began to open up the Ark of the Covenant and look inside, having forgotten the clear rules, laws regarding the care of the Ark of the Covenant. And God had to strike down many of the people in Beth Shemesh for touching, for looking into, for violating, and for being literally blasphemous and irreverent in their care of the Ark of the Covenant. Just to show you how far Israel had come in their disregard for the law of God, that they did not even properly care for the Ark of the Covenant. And there are so many more applications we can make about that. And the irreverence and the disrespect and the downright blasphemy that even some churches and religious people practice, that if we were not in the age of grace, there'd be a lot of people struck dead for violating the clear laws of God regarding reverence of who he is, and specifically the Ark of the Covenant. This is not Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of stuff, okay? I know that there's a certain group of movies, an A movie, that has sort of, what's the right word here? Hollywoodized? I don't know what the word would be. But has taken the Ark of the Covenant and has made it into something clearly not what the Bible teaches, as having some sort of supernatural powers and being able to send out beams of light and on and on. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant that God specifically had the children of Israel build with specific rules, and they were to carry it a certain way, and it was symbolic of the very presence of God himself. So here's the people of Beth Shemesh. They have now, though they have sacrificed, praised, and sacrificed offerings to the Lord and praised the Lord, they have violated God's law. They become fearful, and they send messengers to Kirjath-Jearim. Not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but at the end of chapter 6, the messengers come from Beth Shemesh in verse 21 of chapter 6. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. So Beth Shemesh should have been experiencing the blessings of God. They should have been obedient. They should have been respectful. They should have been reverent and should have been enjoying God's blessings. But instead, they were not respecting the ark like they should. They had been irreverent, blasphemous. Many of them had died. And now they are saying, we don't want the Ark of the Covenant in our midst. There's applications to that as well. But I don't want to go too much on a rabbit trail. I want to get the outline done tonight and not keep us here too late. But here we have the people of Beth Shemesh. They call for the people of Kirjath-Jearim to come and get the ark. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 7. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Praise God for the Kirjath-Jearim people of the world. Praise God for the Kirjath-Jearim people who were literally trying to follow the laws of God. They put a high priest in place. We know that there is still a lot of repentance. There's still a lot of sanctifying that needs to take place. But praise God, they're taking seriously the Ark of the Covenant and wanting to give God the respect and the reverence that he deserves. And here, the Ark of the Covenant would be, for what we're told in this passage, 20 years. But literally, the Ark of the Covenant would remain in Kirjath-Jearim for about 100 years. It stays here until David takes it from Kirjath-Jearim and takes it to Jerusalem and puts it there in the tabernacle that he sets up in preparation for the temple which Solomon would build. So we're in this passage, we're looking at about a 20-year time period, but we know that the ark ends up staying in Kirjath-Jearim for about 100 years until David takes it to what eventually would be the temple. So the ark was symbolic of God's presence and blessing. But God desires inward submission and obedience, not just outward. Israel had lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli, all dead. They had suffered great defeat at the hands of a wicked pagan enemy. Though they had the Ark of the Covenant and took it out into battle, thinking that because they had the outward symbolic presence of God, that that would just give them victory like a good luck charm. And it didn't do that because they had hearts that were corrupt, that were wicked. They were not living in holiness and obedience and faithfulness. And again, so many applications that we could make. But the presence of the ark without holiness, without obedience and submission, did not produce victory and success. The Holy Spirit at this time did not indwell every believer like we have today in the New Testament age, in the age of grace. The written word of God was not complete. But they had the revelation necessary for them to live obediently in that day. And yet they ran after false gods that we'll talk about here in a few moments. God brought them embarrassing defeat with the loss of mass life. The Ark of the Covenant taken and put in a pagan temple with the false gods of the Philistines, particularly Dagon. And God showed himself strong, and God rebuked the Philistines and rebukes even the people of Beth Shemesh. And then in the mercy of God and the grace of God, revival begins in Israel. Revival begins. The period of judges is coming to an end. God has had to bring great consequences upon Israel. God has really had to get their attention, as sometimes he has to do with us, right? Sometimes we're very stubborn. Sometimes we have to be broken in a very serious way, because we're not broken with a contrite heart like we should be and humble like we should be, and God has to break us. And praise the Lord for the Kirjath-Jearim people. Praise the Lord for his mercy and his grace. As they in this village began to show respect and reverence for the Lord and began to bring repentance, God honors that. And Samuel now is on the scene. The prophet Samuel, he has been in the tabernacle serving there. We know the story. We know the accounts of Samuel and his parents. And we know that he came and served in the tabernacle and helped with the ministry there with Eli. And he had called out to the Lord and said, I'm your servant. Here am I, Lord. He called out, and God has now taken Samuel from just a young child with a tender heart, already serving, to now the prophet of the land, who is going to, by God's grace, lead Israel out of this period of the judges, where every man's doing right in his own eyes, to once again put their eyes upon the Lord. He preaches the truth of God's word, and he preaches with, yes, a judgment and with strong truth, but he also loves the people. He also has a compassionate heart. And we see how God can use one man or one woman. We see a godly mother who dedicated her son. And we see that son grow up in the midst of all of that wickedness. What kind of role models did Samuel have? Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas? And yet Samuel purposed in his heart that he was going to obey the Lord. He was going to serve the Lord. And here now God raises Samuel up and revival begins. But where does revival begin? It begins at the church of God. It begins with believers. It begins in our own hearts. with repentance. Revival begins with repentance. Israel lamented after the Lord, verse 2, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is a long lamenting, 20 years. There was a lot of baggage that had been developed in the homes of Israel, in the hearts of the Israelites. Think about the cultural sins that we pick up. Think about the conditioning that we get by the world for all types of sins. That the things that should cause us to recoil, to turn away, to say that is evil and I want to get away from it, now we're kind of saying, yeah, well, it's not that big of a deal, it's not that bad. And then we become so conditioned to sin that we become callous to it and desensitized to it. And then next thing you know, we're worshiping idols of our hearts. Israel had now been bowing to the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. For 20 years now, there is a time of repentance. As Samuel calls for repentance, as we come down further in verse number 3, as we see the first recorded public preaching ministry of Samuel. No doubt he is already ministering in this 20-year time span. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He promises deliverance if they repent. The catastrophic events surrounding the capture and return of the Ark of the Covenant caused Israel to turn back to God. The people of Kirjath-Jearim have been instrumental in helping Israel to see that they needed to respect and reverence the ways of God, respect and reverence God once again. And God had to chasten his people in order to purge them and bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness that we read that's described in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Israel now desperately wanted to be restored back into fellowship and to experience God's blessing once again. So here is Samuel calling for repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is an act of the will, of the heart, of the mind. We could call it a decision. We could call it a choice. It's turning from our sin and turning to God. Repentance is a change of mind and heart that results in a change of life and direction. Repentance always results in change. True biblical repentance always results in change toward righteousness, toward godliness. It always evidences itself in a change of direction. How many times have we gone to the store, have headed down, or I'm the type of guy, I hate getting lost. Absolutely hate getting lost. And I have had my pride checked because I have gotten lost and I'm trying to hide it from Kelly. And I'm hoping that she doesn't see the perspiration on my forehead because I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm at, especially in the days before GPS. And I'm too proud to go, and when she realizes that I'm lost and she makes a comment, I'm too proud to go to the gas station. I'm too proud to stop at the convenience store and ask for directions, right? But I have to change direction, don't I? If I'm going to get where I need to go, if I don't repent, first of all, of my pride, and ask somebody for directions, if I don't get on the GPS or whatever and change the coordinates or whatever I have to do, if I'm going to end up continuing down the wrong road and I'm going to get lost further, and it's going to be bad. I'm going to be in the doghouse for sure, right? I mean, but in the spiritual sense, obviously there's the times before we get saved, lost in the darkness of sin. There's repentance that needs to take place for an unbeliever to turn from their sin and turn to Christ and turn to him in saving faith. But what about us as believers? I believe it was 4 or 5 churches in the book of Revelation that were all called to repent. Churches called to repentance. What about us as believers? We're lost in our own way, going our own direction, trying to do things our own way. And We're called to repentance, to a change of heart and mind that results in a change of life, change of direction. That bad habit's got to go away. That particular sinful choice that we keep going back to, it's got to be stopped. Israel was at that point. They had seen destruction on the battlefield. They had seen the Ark of the Covenant taken to the temple of false gods. The Philistines, pagan, reprobate people. They were now making fools out of Israel. And finally, Israel's waking up and God is using Samuel and he's ministering and he's preaching. He calls them to repentance and he promises them deliverance. And then we see Israel in their repentance, they put away their idols. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Repentance takes place. Who was Baal? Who was the Ashtaroth? I want to be discreet here. Because if you do any kind of study on Baal and Ashtaroth, it's disgusting. Baal was the sun god. Ashtaroth was the moon god or moon goddess. Baal would even require human sacrifices. Ashtaroth, as the goddess of the moon, of love and war, she would require immoral acts to appease her wrath so that they could have good crops, so that they could have a good life. Their Greek counterparts were Ishtar and Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. Wicked, pagan types of worship. But wait a minute, let's put on the brakes before we think of ourselves too great. Do we not have Baals and Ashtaroths in our culture today? We're murdering children in their mother's womb because we believe that that will make us more prosperous, that will make us more successful, that will appease the climate gods because we'll have less of a carbon footprint. And on and on and on and on it goes with the lies and the perversion that even our current political administration has bought themselves, has bought into and sold themselves out to. Here Israel repents. They put away the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. They were now trusting the Lord for the fertility of their crops, for the prosperity of their families, for their success in their industries and in their agriculture. They're now looking to the Lord for guidance and direction, for spiritual success. We're prone to wander, aren't we? As the song that we just sang that references Ebenezer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, take my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Finally, Israel is sealing their heart to the Lord in revival. The people ask Samuel to pray for them, and then Samuel pours out water. Verse 5 and verse 6. The water, the pouring out of water, was a symbol of sacrifice, of contrition, because water was extremely precious in an arid or semi-arid environment, climate. We just go to the sink and we turn on the water and we wait till it gets warm for our showers, for washing our hands, and we let gallons of water just go down the drain. For them to just pour out water was a tremendous sacrifice. It was a symbolic act of contrition, of brokenness. The people even fasted. There was a mourning for their sin, and they offered burnt offerings. Samuel offered burnt offerings. So revival begins with repentance, but then revival results in spiritual victory. Revival results in spiritual victory. Derek read the portion a short time ago of God delivering Israel from the Philistines. The Philistines heard the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah. Verse 7, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the children of Israel heard it. They were afraid of the Philistines. But now, instead of turning to Baal and to Ashtaroth, instead of sacrificing their children or human sacrifices, instead of committing some immoral act, finally Israel is doing what? They're calling upon the Lord. Samuel, pray for us. God, deliver us. Their focus is in the right place. Their dependence is upon the Lord. And God delivered them in miraculous fashion. Verse 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Thunder, lightning, some sort of catastrophic weather movements that bewildered the Philistines. There's no mention of thousands of soldiers. There's no mention of mighty generals and horses and chariots. I don't know exactly why, but it seems to be that the point is this was not Israel's might in battle. Whether there were even soldiers that were involved, we're not completely sure. They were smitten before Israel, so it appears that yes, there must have been some soldiers that went into conflict, that went into war and defeated the Philistines, but what discomfited them, what disoriented them, what frustrated them, what caused them to fear? It was the thunder, it was the lightning, it was the storm that God brought, and it was ultimately God who brought the deliverance. Israel saw that it was the Lord, because they had just suffered defeats not that long ago by the Philistines. If we're looking at 20 years removed, it was still evident in their minds that the Philistines had, in their last battle, defeated them and taken the ark. And they were in fear, and they went to the right place. They went to Samuel, who called upon the Lord. They looked to the Lord, and God delivered them in a miraculous way. I don't know if you can see the map very well. It's a little bit small. But we're talking about an area here of Mizpah where they gathered. Again, I don't know how well you can see this, but Mizpah would be down in this region down here. So we have Jerusalem down here, and we have Mizpah up here. So not too far from Jerusalem, but in this central area here where we also see Bethel and Ai. This was a place geographically that has considerable amount of history attached to it. Here it was where the Israelites gathered when they were concerned about the atrocity in the book of Judges by Levite's concubine. They gathered at Mizpah to deal with that horrible, just awful situation there with the Levite's concubine in Judges 20. Here it was that Samuel made his home base, his headquarters. It was Mizpah that was the scene of the great victory over the Philistines that we just read about. And it was here that Samuel would erect the Ebenezer stone to remind the people of God's help. It was here that Saul was chosen as Israel's first king, and later King Asa would fortify Mizpah against the enemy attack in 1 Kings chapter 15. This was an area that Israel would consistently be reminded of God giving them the victory, of their need to depend upon the Lord. But how would this happen? How would this be a time, a place for them to remember? Because revival, yes, revival begins with repentance, and revival results in spiritual victory. But revival's results must be diligently maintained. We never have a place in the Christian life where we can coast. It is often at the mountain peak that Satan attacks. Yes, he attacks in the valley and tries to keep us down, but on the mountain peak, at the time of success, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So even as they are in a time of repentance and revival, the Philistines come and attack. So Samuel recognizes that the results of revival have to be maintained. And one of the ways that he does that is in verses 15 and 16, where he judges them from city to city. He continues to minister to them with the word of God. He continues to preach. He continues to offer sacrifices. He continues to manage the affairs of the people according to the law of God, according to the Mosaic law, bringing the truth to their hearts and to their minds. He was being the spiritual leader that they had lacked for a very long time. God had raised up Samuel to lead this revival and to prepare Israel for the coming monarchy. And though there was still a lot of progress and a lot of work to be done in the hearts and minds of the Israelites, God was using Samuel. And so what does Samuel do? He sets up a stone, verse number 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Are there some Ebenezer stones in our lives? I love this study of the stones of various memorials in the history of Israel. Jacob, who used a stone for a pillow, when God was dealing with him as he was a conniver and a manipulator and a liar and a deceiver. And Jacob sleeps that night with his head on a stone, and God gives him the vision of the ladder to heaven and shows Jacob he needs to quit being a manipulator and a deceiver and a liar and start trusting the Lord and looking to the Lord for direction instead of trying to live life his way. And Jacob sets a stone for a memorial. After leaving Laban, fearing for his life, and Laban chases after Jacob. He's now got two wives, and he's got some children, and he's got his flocks, and he's richer than his uncle, and he's scared out of his mind. And Laban catches up with him, and they come to a covenant and agreement as Jacob goes on his way. And once again, Jacob sets a memorial stone. In Genesis 35 and verse 14, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And once again, Jacob puts a memorial stone. In Joshua 4 and verse 9, there are 12 memorial stones that are placed in the Jordan River upon crossing as a memorial of God's deliverance, God's provision, God's protection. And then in Joshua 24, we see another memorial set of memorial stones as a commitment to serving the Lord. But what about some Ebenezer stones in our lives? Do we have some? I can think of right now some Ebenezer stones in my past where God intervened in specific ways and brought help through His Word, through people that God brought into my life, through circumstances that God providentially arranged that put me on my knees, that caused me to claim the Scriptures like I never claimed them before. And God put an Ebenezer stone in my life. I've got prayers for specific Ebenezer stones right now in my life. Specific things that I'm saying, God, please bring an Ebenezer stone into my life that I can lay because of what You have done. Specific areas of prayer that I have right now, that You have as well, and some of those I share with You in Your burden, praying for those specific needs that I often bring to mind throughout the week as I think of the people in the church, as I'm praying through the prayer list and going through the directory and reaching out to people, and as people call and text, and sometimes it's Lafayette Limo driving by and I'm praying for Diane Vector, or something science comes up in our homeschool class and I'm praying for Dan Clark, and there's a lot of prayers for Dan Clark because we're doing a lot of science right now. Just various ways in which God brings reminders. And there's prayers that we give toward each other, and there's specific burdens that we carry, loads that we carry, that we're praying and we're saying, God, help us. Do we thank God and put an Ebenezer stone down and say, Lord, You have been my helper. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by Thy help I'm come. Oh, that God would give us more Ebenezer stones. You know, we don't necessarily have an actual physical pillar of stones or a big stone in our yards or in our homes that we pour oil on or water over. But there are specific times where we can see God do a work. And we thank Him for it. And we pray for more opportunities to place Ebenezer stones where we repent, where God sees us through a trial, where we can point to a moment of God's deliverance, of defeat of sin, of a relationship made right, of a wayward child that comes home, of a person we've prayed for and witnessed to for a long time who gets right with God, who gets saved. Are we praying for these? Do we seek the Lord for these? Do we repent like we should when God brings a Philistine into our life and shows us the error of our way? And we have to repent, and then we put an Ebenezer stone down that reminds us that's where God dealt with me about my sin, and I thank Him by His grace and His mercy for helping me to get right. And then we come to the conclusion here in verse 17. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Samuel's hometown was marked by what? An altar to the Lord. Shouldn't that be what our lives, what our homes are marked by? An altar to the Lord. As individuals, a living sacrifice dedicated to the Lord, doing our reasonable expected service as the Word of God transforms our mind, as we're not conformed to this world. May we have Ebenezer stones in our life. May we have multiple opportunities now going forward to see God do a work where God helps us, and by His grace and according to His mercy, in praise and honor to His name, we place an Ebenezer stone and say, "The Lord helped me. The Lord did this." All praise and glory be to God the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for how you led Israel and how you used Samuel and the people of Kirjath-Jearim, and Lord, this event in Scripture that speaks to us and makes very personal application. Lord, may we look back at some Ebenezer stones in our life and say, "Lord, you helped me there." And Lord, as we look forward to specific areas where we need help, Lord, where we must depend upon you, Lord, may we have more Ebenezer stones placed, memorial stones that are placed in praise and honor to you, that by your grace and by your mercy, you helped us, you delivered us. You showed us our sin that we needed to repent of. In some way, Lord, you delivered us in or through or over or whatever the trial may be. Lord, I pray that these Ebenezer stones will be evident in our lives as we live for you and seek your will and do your will and live obedient, faithful lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek's going to come and lead us 549, stanza number one, if we'll find in our hymn.